Let's look at Galatians chapter 4. I want to focus on really on just a phrase as being the launching place for what we want to deal with today, but it's an interesting phrase that we would probably miss the understanding of it, perhaps. But I'll read beginning at verse 1, where the Bible says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father." Now, would you stop there just for a moment, just long enough to not to get into the theology of this, but just to focus on that last phrase of verse 2. This is where he's going. He says this heir, as long as he's a child, doesn't differ from a servant, though he be lord of all, though he's the heir, but, in contrast, is under tutors and governors, watch, until the time appointed of the father. He's dealing with the subject of timing. Okay, now this is not the whole context of Galatians. It's not exactly what he's dealing with theologically there, but he's making a point about timing. Okay? That's important, because look at this, verse 3. "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come," there's timing again, "when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And what I want to really drill down on is this idea of timing, and verse 4, when the Bible says, "when the fullness of the time was come," what does that mean? Because it says, "when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Here's the point, the fullness of the time. Think of it from an agricultural standpoint, a farming standpoint. You plant a vegetable garden. Now, it was months ago or it's months ahead. But you plant, what do you like to plant if you plant anything? You plant, let's say, tomatoes, okay? Hanover tomatoes, perhaps, if you like. Okay, so you plant the tomatoes, and what do? You've got the weeds, you've got fertilizer, you've got all kinds of problems, all kinds of needs. You might have, you know, cutworms, all these different things that are challenges. But at some point, if you're fortunate, if God blesses, if you pay attention and things all come together, at some point, you pick that perfectly ripe tomato. That is the fullness of time. That's what he's talking about here. If you pick it early, you can still eat it. If you pick it late, you can still eat it, but it's not going to be as good. I mean, there is a time where it's just the right time. That's just an illustration. But what Scripture says here is not just an illustration. What God is teaching us in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 is that when Jesus came to this earth, it was the perfect time. Now, here's the thing, where we want to go here, is that the reason why it was the perfect time was not because we had such a big need, like as though our need was greater than another time. No. The reason why it was the perfect time is not because all the circumstances just somehow came together and God recognized how they had come together and therefore, boom, okay, this is the right time. No. The reason why it was the fullness of time, the reason why it was the perfect time, is because God himself had provided, had made provision. We call that providence, the providence of God, that God provided in his providence, if you will, that he brought everything together in the perfect time. In other words, several of the things that we'll mention today, they were not just random. God did them. We just sang a song, and the beginning of the song, we said something about how Jesus left his kingly throne and came to this earth. And I want to seize a little bit on that concept of Jesus being king. We read, our brother read in Psalm 2, but the first verse. Why do the heathen rage? Wow. What a tremendous question to consider today when I just spent a number of minutes talking about all the anger and the hostility in our culture today. Why do the heathen rage? If God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, why do the heathen rage? If Jesus Christ is king and was adored in heaven by angels singing his praise, perfect, pure lamb and lion, Jesus Christ, if he left heaven, if he came and lived on this earth and never sinned, taught, healed, cared, loved, helped, and was crucified for our sins and rose from the grave and is coming again, why do the heathen rage? And to answer that question, as God worked to reveal himself to this world and to make it absolutely clear, not with neon signs or billboards, or not with ads on social media, or not with mail that comes unsolicited but just pushes its way into our mailbox and into our lives, trying in all kinds of ways to get our attention. Not some kind of a retail establishment that does a loss leader type thing to just get us to drool and come in and then buy more than just the loss leader. If God Almighty wanted to show himself to us, he made the universe in such a way that the very heavens declare the glory of God. But the crowning jewel of God's revelation is not creation. It's not our scientific advances that cause us to see the incredible design, whether it's the universe of planets or the universe of the deep sea, or whether it's the universe of our eyeballs or whatever it might be, as we discover more and more and more of creation. But that's not the crowning jewel of God's revelation, nor is the Word of God the crowning jewel. As precious, as indispensable, as eternal, as unchanging as the written Word of God, no, the crowning jewel is Jesus. He is God, not just the Son of God. He is God the Son. God came to earth, and he is the exquisite and crowning work of God, revealing himself to this world. And when Jesus came, he came at the precisely, perfectly planned time. God had set everything up exactly the way he wanted it to be. And we sometimes can be perhaps caught away with sentimental silliness, thinking, well, there was no room for him in the inn. How sad. He was laid on a bed of hay in a feed trough. Imagine the big tongues of the cows had been there before he was laid there. We can somehow be caught away with a sentimental sense of that. But let us affirm that it was God's perfect plan to demonstrate who God is in humility. God had prepared everything perfectly for the arrival of his son on the planet. And God was able to overrule all of life to create the perfect stage, the perfect platform, the precise and exquisitely planned occasion for Jesus' entry into human history. How did God do that? How was he able to do that? How is it that he was able to bring everything together? Well, that'll take us to Psalm 2. Look there with me. I don't have time, of course, to go over this in great detail. But we want to deal with the subject that God is king. In fact, Jeremiah 10 and verse 7 says this, "Who would not fear thee, O King of nations?" Not just king of a nation. God is king of all nations. And that verse goes on and says, "For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee." What a wonderful, precious verse that is, Jeremiah 10 and 7. But yet we go back to this question in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? Well, we're not left without an answer. The answer is right here in the text. Just let's read it and look at why there is this raging fury and anger. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? That is, a false thing, where the people imagine a thing that makes them so angry, so much that the nations rage, the people rage, the kings rage, because there is this imagination that is so false and so wrong. But, verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." The rulers, the kings, the people, the heathen, they come together, they take counsel together in rage and fury. Why? It's against the Lord. It is saying we will not have him to rule over us. We will not be restrained by your laws. We will do what we want. We will express our autonomy, our self-rule. This is my life. Leave me alone. That's why the heathen rage. But they don't understand the goodness and grace of this God who left heaven's glory to put himself at the disposal of these raging heathen and to be punished and pummeled and killed in shame and rejection on Calvary's cross. God yet rules as king. Earthly kings reject him. But God, my dear friends, is completely unimpacted by that rejection. God is not cowed. God is not intimidated. God is not changed in any measure by this rejection. God does not face rejection and somehow try to conform so that he will be accepted, which is the ever-present passion of our fallen humanity. We abhor being rejected. Many believers are so anemic and weak in their attempts to give testimony to their faith because they're scared to death that someone might reject them. We are passionate about being accepted. That's part of our human nature. That's not a bad thing until it becomes an idol. And we make being accepted more important to us than being faithful and true to our God. And Jesus had no such qualms. Jesus was unchanged by rejection. He was faithful. Verse 4 says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." Please don't separate verse 4 from verse 5. Please recognize when verse 4 says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh," it's not the idea that he thinks it's funny. He shall hold them or have them in derision. It's not the idea that he is being mean or cruel like we might think if we laugh at someone in their weakness or infirmity. What is funny to God is not that people reject him. It's that people believe they can. The insanity, the absurdity that God made all and created every one of us and sustains our very hearts and minds, and yet in his kindness and love and patience and long-suffering allows us to continue in our sinning, does not demonstrate God's apathy. It demonstrates God's patience and long-suffering and care. But he is king. And in the midst of all of this, the scripture goes on, verse 5, and says, he shall speak to them in his wrath. He's not laughing in the sense of some giddy thing. He shall vex them in his sore displeasure. What does he say? He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I would declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We have not yet seen this come to pass, but it surely will. It most surely will come to pass. And then God goes on. And he counsels you and me and all of us in verse 10. Be wise now. Not someday, now. Not one day, now. He says to all of us, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. What does he mean, be wise, be instructed? Here's what to be instructed, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. How? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I wanted to go through that psalm just as this demonstration that God is king, that Jesus is king. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And we come back then to this first coming of our Lord Jesus to this planet. And not only God is king, but I just want to give you several very amazing historical realities of how God demonstrated his role as king. At that very unique time in that first century, which is not even like that even today in several different ways. For example, God provided the perfect political situation. Now, I don't want to get off on this and spend too much time on history. I want to get back to God's word. But there's three points I'd like to make about it. History records, and by the way, we read about this week in Daniel chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's statue, and we're reading about it today. If you're still, I don't know how many are still following that, the challenge of reading through the Bible in a year, and the chart, the table that's in the back, available back there. But if you're still with it and you read the passage today, then you read Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8, and it's talking about, you know, these nations, these kingdoms. But that was in Daniel's day, and it's amazing that in this first century, there were these successive world empires. There was Babylon, there was Medo-Persia, there was Greece, there was Rome. Some of these are named. Two of them are named in Daniel chapter 7 or 8, we read today. But when Jesus came, there was an essentially worldwide empire called Rome. You say, what difference does that make? Well, just think about it today. You know, you and I are restricted in our travel today. Not so. Not so then. It was one empire. It was one, you could say, nation. You can't even drive over the border in Canada right now because of COVID. I didn't realize till this week in some study that my understanding, and I don't have any reason to doubt this from what I learned, that until World War I, you did not need a passport to travel to different nations, different countries. You could just travel. That's the way it was then. That's why we read about, you know, Paul and all of his travels and others in the book of Acts. It was all the Roman Empire. God did that at the perfect time. Not just the political situation, but this whole idea of travel and Roman roads, which this again is history. But it was under the Empire of Rome that the roads were built. And by the way, you can still walk on some of them. Janice and I did that in Italy when we had the opportunity to go there and be in Rome. The Roman Empire was essentially worldwide, and God provided these roads so that missionaries could go all across the whole world, then known world, with the gospel. And that was the perfect time for that. But perhaps the most significant, at least to me, the most significant, is not just the national part of it, the Roman Empire, or even the, you know, the travel, the roads, that sort of thing. But how about language? Think about language. When Jesus came, the fullness of time, the perfect, precise time, language. Everybody spoke Greek. That wasn't because of the Romans. That was because of Alexander the Great. Greek. I mean, think about our Old Testament. The vast majority of it was given to us in Hebrew. People didn't speak Hebrew. Just a small group of people, a very small nation, the Jews. But when Greek became essentially universal, which was like 300 years before Christ, when Greek became essentially universal, there was this push to get this scripture, the Old Testament, into the language of the common man. And there was translation, and we call it today the Septuagint of the Old Testament into Greek. It took like how long? My understanding is it took like 150 years. 100 years to do it, but it was completed 150 years before Jesus came to this earth. Can you imagine a 100-year project? They didn't have computers. They didn't have all the things that we take today that you know, I was talking to Joel last night, and I asked him about, you know, can you read? And Joel has, those of you that knew him, he's legally blind. He can see, but things have to be really big. And we used to give him the sermon notes and real big letters here and all that. And anyway, just a wonderful Christian man. When I asked him, are you able to read? Because I didn't know, you know. He said, oh, yeah, I can. He was telling me about this phone. And I said, well, yeah, yeah. And so if you've got a phone like that, it'll read to you. and you know, we just were rejoicing in that. He said, yeah, sometimes, he said, I'll just play that and it'll just play. And he said, I just love to listen. He said, I love Alexander Scorby and that resonant voice and how he, you know, if you've ever heard him. And a little English accent. But anyway, yeah, we have so much today. It took them 100 years to translate Hebrew into Greek. But when they did, essentially everyone could read it. Fullness of time. Perfect timing. Hey, think about it. That is the only time in human history when there was essentially a universal language. It's not like that today. I mean, the Arnolds went to the Philippines. They had to learn Tagalog. You go to Kenya, you got to learn Swahili if you're going to speak in their language. We live in a culture today in our nation where you can go from sea to shining sea and speak English. And there are those who, you know, maybe would come to this country from Europe who know Spanish, who know French, who know German, even other languages, and are fluent speaking, reading, writing in those languages, yet they would come here and be halting in English, and some of us as Americans would think they're stupid. They're not stupid. If anybody is, it's the one who thinks they are. It's amazing to think of just the language, how God put that together. And the Septuagint, that was Jesus' Bible. That was the Apostles' Bible. There was a universal language. It is not so today. We have missionaries that go across the planet trying to translate the scripture and get it into the language of people. Hundreds of languages. Why is there such confusion in languages? God did that on purpose. Tower of Babel, we know that. And yet God, in that first century, in the fullness of time, brought it all together. God had provided a way for virtually everyone to hear and to understand the gospel. And then Jesus came and was rejected. He came as a lamb. And now for some 2,000 years, God has shown his love and his mercy. But one day that will end. The fullness of time, Jesus came once. He is coming again in the fullness of time. God is at work. God has a plan, and God is executing his plan in perfection. When will Jesus come? We don't know. Some might say, oh, with all the problems we have, he must be coming soon. We don't have any problems compared to most of the people on this planet. Look at the chair you're sitting on. Look at the clothes we wear. Look at the cars we drive. Look at the houses we have. Look at the tremendous prosperity that we don't have a problem compared to most of the people that live on this planet today, let alone people that have lived for the last 1,000 years. Let us not be so stupidly, that's probably a bad way to say it. Let's not be such tiny little babies, you know, that we somehow think we have it bad because we have to wear a mask or whatever. Don't get guilty on me. I don't care if you wear one or you don't. You do what you. It's between you and God, or you and whoever, you and your wife, you and your husband. But we have it so good. Let us not interpret. Well, we don't know with the new administration. I guess Jesus is going to have to come back. Read Daniel. Read about Nebuchadnezzar. Read about a fiery furnace. Read about a lion's den. How anemic is our faith sometimes. Read Hebrews chapter 11. Come tonight as we study one incident in the life of the Apostle Paul. Shipwreck. A faithful man of God. And yet, what God allowed him to go through. One day God will exert his absolute rule and providence, and he will demonstrate his absolute superiority over all. We read about it in the second psalm. 1 Timothy 6 verse 15 says, in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. What is potentate? Well, just think of potent. The blessed and only powerful one. He will show. And we today, we go to the moon, we talk of going to Mars, we talk about going to the bottom of the sea, we talk about exploring the inner workings of our human bodies. We come up in just a matter of months, evidently, with multiple vaccines against a pandemic that has raped the world and put the world in such turmoil. But at all together is as nothing compared to this supreme, blessed, and only potentate. In the Revelation verse chapter 11, the scripture says, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come. That's good King James words. You are, you were, and you will be. You art and wast and art to come. Because, here's why we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Revelation 11 verse 15 says, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We, you and I, live in this dot of a period in a sentence, of a paragraph, of a novel of human history. We're just one little dot of time. you and I live on this speck of dust that we call earth. We are so little, we are so small. But God loves you. And in the perfect time, he came once. And in the perfect time, he's coming again. Let us be ready for that coming. Let us not just think of the first coming as being truly the Lamb, but ignore the fact that he is also Lion. Let us not somehow think of Jesus coming as a baby to be our Savior and think only of that and be so consumed with that that somehow we think of him as this forgiving, loving baby and fail to realize that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he tolerates no sin. He hates all sin. And he will chasten those of us who are his children to get us away from sin and to bring us in the fullness of time to the fullness of his image remade in us for his glory. What do we take away from all this? God's timing is perfect. It always was and it still is. And God is still preparing perfectly and executing his plan. One day, it will be too late to seek God. Now is the day. Now is the time, the perfect time, for you to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And now is the perfect time for every believer to most faithfully serve the Lord and love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to demonstrate that by loving each other.